Thank you, Emily. What a great and a sovereign God we serve. Please turn your Bibles to Daniel in chapter 1. Now, statistics will say that nearly half of us in this room will have done something at the turn of the new year. Of course, you know what that is. Nearly half of us, statistics will say, wrote down goals or, quote, New Year's resolutions, things that we wanted to accomplish, or we wanted to improve on. And oftentimes, these resolutions are going to revolve around things like our health or our finances or our education or our relationships, right? We want to lose weight, or we want to quit smoking, or we want to make more money, or we want to save more money, or there's some other self-improvement issue, or some sort of investing in a relationships. Of course, other statistics will say that after 1 month, so by the end of January, at least 50% of us will have thrown those goals or resolutions out the window. So my question is, why is that? Why is it that what was so important at one moment, 31 days later, doesn't seem nearly as important as it once did? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Some of them are in our control, maybe some of them are out of our control, but we might say that when we set these resolutions, they really aren't resolutions, right? A resolution, by definition, is something that is settled or resolved. It is firm and unshakable. It's more than a fleeting desire. It's more than just a strong wish. The truth is, it must be convictional. If we're going to hold on to something that we set out before us as important, it must be convictional. Not convictable. We don't want that kind of a resolution, okay? Now, a conviction is an unshakable belief in something. We want to live by conviction. We want to have unshakable, firm beliefs, and we want that to drive us as followers of Jesus Christ. But the problem is, too often we live by convenience or comfort, which then turns to compromise. Now, this morning we're going to start a study in the book of Daniel. And while Daniel contains some well-known stories and some well-loved individuals who displayed incredible resolve and incredible faithfulness throughout their lives, even in the midst of great difficulty, we need to understand that Daniel did not write this autobiography and this biography of his friends in order that we would stand in awe of them and marvel at them. No, that's not why Daniel wrote this text. He wrote this text because he wants us to stand in awe of the sovereign God. He wants us to stand in awe and to look at the greatness of our God. Let's take a moment and read from Daniel 1 and then ask God to bless our time in the Word. So I'm just going to read a few verses. We'll read Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, and then 17 through 21. So would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And then skip to verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the other magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, as we turn our attention to the great book of Daniel, we pray that we would see beyond the story, that we'd see beyond the situation, and we'd focus our intention on you, the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who is good, and the God who is faithful. And Lord, may we live for your glory, just as we see in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, in the opening verses of Daniel, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, attacks Jerusalem. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar would lead three different assaults or attacks on the city of Jerusalem. One in 605 BC, one in 597, and then finally in 587 BC when Jerusalem would be laid to ruin. Let's just look at that first attack, the one that Daniel describes in 605 BC. I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish. So we see here that Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon, is come to Jerusalem and has besieged Jerusalem. And not only has he besieged Jerusalem, he began to steal some vessels, some articles from the temple of God, and brought them to the land of Shinar, to his own temple of his own God. This is like insult to injury. This is demoralizing. But it's not just that. He also took some of the brightest and the best from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon because he was up to something. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. History tells us that he played an important role in the revitalization of this 1,000-year-old kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar served, and he had a 43-year reign, which led to military might and to cultural renewal. But lest we forget, friends, Nebuchadnezzar is dead and gone, and his kingdom is no more. And one of the themes that we're going to see in the book of Daniel is the kingdom of God versus all other kingdoms, and how our God is sovereign, and how his kingdom stands forever. Now, don't miss Daniel's commentary in verse 2. He said, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, God was behind the besieging of Jerusalem, and ultimately God would be behind the destruction of Jerusalem some 17 or 18 years later. Now, this brings a question up, doesn't it? I mean, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the place where the temple was. It represented God's presence and God's blessing. And God had told David that one of his offspring would rule on the throne of the kingdom forever. And now these Babylonians were besieging it. They were carrying off the vessels from the house of the Lord. And they were taking it to a foreign land, to the land of Shinar. Now some of you are thinking, well, what is Shinar? What is that all about? What is it talking about? Well, I want you to think back to Genesis chapter 11. And if you remember what happens there, we have the account of the Tower of Babel, when all the peoples came together in rebellion against God, and they wanted to build a temple up, a tower up to the heavens. And this took place in Shinar, the land of Shinar, the kingdom of Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon. It represented wickedness and opposition to the one true and living God. So how could this happen? How could these enemies of God, of God's people, come and besiege Jerusalem? Well, it happened because God allowed it to happen. It happened because God was using these enemies of his to punish and to discipline his people. In fact, God had warned them of this hundreds and hundreds of years before this. In Leviticus chapter 26, we see very clearly in the law that there are blessings and there are curses. Blessings for covenant faithfulness and curses for unfaithfulness to God and to the covenant. And frankly, the prophet Isaiah warned of this. He warned of this just before all this was going to happen. Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 and 6. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Hezekiah is the king. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So God is in control of all this. God is behind this. God is using these pagan people to discipline, to punish his people for their unfaithfulness and for their rebellion against God. It's important we see this. Well, while the people despaired, God was not surprised. Why? Because he was at work. In some ways, friends, in some ways, God was expanding the influence of his kingdom. God was expanding the influence of his kingdom, making his name known in far-reaching lands. And he was doing it through his servants, the very ones we're reading of here in this text, right? One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, writes, "God may allow hardships to reach us because he wants to reach beyond us. God may allow hardships to reach us because he is, through us, reaching other people. He wants to reach beyond us to somebody else. He's about furthering his kingdom. He's about spreading the fame of his name." As we continue in this text, I just want to bring out two main points of application here. First, beware of cultural influences. Beware of cultural influences. One of the strategies we see in this time for conquering a nation was to kidnap the people, the best and the brightest, the young, to bring them out of their homeland into the foreign land and to indoctrinate them, to put them in a new culture, to make them challenge their values and seek to try to make them adopt new values. This was what was behind the king's command to bring these youths, as we read here, to the royal family, to the nobility. Verse 3. The term youth, friends, refers to people who are somewhere between 13 and 17. Okay? So if you could imagine that, the king of Nebuchadnezzar come and he besieges Jerusalem. He takes some of the articles from the temple, brings it to his own land. But not just that, he brings the best and the brightest, right? Of the royal family, of the nobility, youths, 13, 17-year-old people, and brings them to this foreign land. This is the king's plan, and it's all about changing their lives, changing their values. So the first thing we see is isolation, okay? The king wants to isolate these young men from what they knew. He wants to shock them. He wants their reality to be completely changed. He wants them to feel uncomfortable. I've read stories and I've heard my missionary friends speak of how when they first go on the mission field, they deal with this thing called culture shock. Culture shock. It's like, wait, what's happening here? How are things different? Why is this happening? You know, I think about this and I've told this story a few times. When we moved from California, a huge city, we moved to Hickory, North Carolina, okay? Hickory, North Carolina. And listen, I love Hickory, okay? But we're talking hundreds of thousand people to 27,000 people. This is culture shock. But friends, it's still America. They're going from the city of David to Jerusalem, from where God's presence is, to a foreign land. And the whole point was this. Let's keep them off balance. The king wanted them to feel alone and without help. And make no mistake, that's exactly what Satan wants you to feel as well. He wants you to feel alone and as if you have no help, you have no support, you have no one who loves you. This is a lie of Satan, but here's the thing. Sin flourishes, sin thrives in private. It's like fungi in moist, humid environments. That's not a very pretty thought, is it? But that's the same with sin. Sin thrives in isolation. When you're alone, you're tempted. And when you feel alone, it's much easier to give into temptation. And friends, that's why the New Testament writers continually point us to the necessity of the body of Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that all the parts of the body are essential. Right? None is better than another. We all have different roles, but we all need each other. And we all suffer together, and we all rejoice together. In Christ we are one, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. In Christ we are not alone. In Christ we have each other. Friends, that's why the New Testament tells us to encourage each other. To encourage each other every day, right? Hebrews chapter 3. So that our hearts would not be deceived and we wouldn't be calloused and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. No, we battle sin together. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're told to spur on one another to love and good deeds. The point is, we're together. In Colossians and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thankfulness in your hearts to God." Friends, this is a community activity. It's not something that we just do in isolation. Yes, should you read the Bible alone? Sure. Should you pray alone? Sure. Should you sing songs and worship God alone? Sure. But Paul is writing here to the church family saying, look, speak truth to one another, encourage one another, love one another, because you need each other. I've set it up this way, God is telling us. So the king wants to isolate these people. But secondly, he wants to indoctrinate them. Verse 5 tells us that these men were supposed to be enrolled to Babylon State University, right? They were to learn the language. They were to learn the cultural heritage. They were to learn the customs and the practices. You know, in some ways, friends, it's like elementary school in Texas, right? If you weren't sure that you loved Texas, by the time you finish fourth grade, you're going to love Texas, and you may want to lead Texas to secede from the Union. You're going to love Texas, everything about Texas, and you're going to have a lot of pride about it. But friends, it wasn't just language, and it wasn't just culture. It was values and religion. They were to learn the Babylonian gods. And the truth is, indoctrination happens all the time today. It can happen every time you watch television. It can happen throughout the day at work or school. And that's why it's so important that parents take the lead in teaching their children the things of God. Right? The cultural mandate in Scripture means that we are to raise productive children who will contribute to society. And this may include a lot of things. And frankly, it may include a lot of people. But what is clearly and primarily the responsibility of parents and family in Scripture and the church family is that we raise our kids in the fear and discipline of the Lord. This is primary in Scripture. Yes, in public schools across the country, God is absent from the curriculum. In colleges and universities, often the agenda is to do away with any notion of God. But let's be clear, it's not the school's job to teach our children about Christ. It's not the school's job to teach our children to love and to fear God. It's our job. It's our job. So why do so many kids who've grown up in the church leave the church and the faith after high school? Well, to some extent, only God knows. Maybe they were living their parents' faith at home. And frankly, I know this is a struggle for many people in this room. So we don't know exactly why this happens. Okay? But let me just say this. In some cases, and perhaps many cases, the problem is that parents have failed to live the values that they say they have, and they fail to actively discipline their children in the Lord. They fail to point to Jesus Christ in all things. And friends, that's a failure on the part of us as the church family and as parents. Now, by the way, when we read of Daniel and his friends going to Babylon, don't forget that they were youths, somewhere between 13 and 17, likely. This tells me that their parents had done a good job of raising them in the fear of God. I mean, they're going to this foreign land, and we know the stories, right? We know the stories of these four individuals and how they remain true. They live by resolve and conviction, even in the face of great difficulty. Where do they get that? Certainly, God was with them and empowering them, but friends, they had a foundation. They had a foundation that was set by their families. And this is really important. Well, not only is there isolation and indoctrination, there's also identity confusion. This is closely related. Identity confusion, I'll call it. New language, new values, new religion, new gods. They sought to introduce a fully reoriented life. In verses 6 and 7, new names. I mean, how many of you know those names that I read earlier from, what, verse 19? Look at verse 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, right? New names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called, you know it, Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, he didn't just change their names because he thought, oh, these sound better, or these sound similar, but they're... No, the Hebrew names all corresponded to the character of God. They pointed themselves and the people to God. In our world today, we name kids because we like the sound of the name. Most of us do. Maybe some of you thought more about it, and you named a child a certain way because you loved the meaning, and that's why you did it, right? But if you notice, we have Jackson, Garrison, and Anison. And Anison's just figuring out, hey, Dad, all of our names end with S-O-N. Hey, way to go. We like the way that sounds, right? That's exactly right. But that's not how it was then. They named the name because it meant something. And all the Hebrew names had something to do with who God is. God is my help. I worship the one true God. Who is like God, right? But now they have Babylonian names. And guess what? Those names don't point to Yahweh, the one true and living God. They point to the Babylonian gods. The distinctiveness of the Babylonian gods. The grace or the help of the Babylonian gods. So there's a whole identity crisis going on here, or identity confusion going on here. Nebuchadnezzar was attempting to confuse their identity and then determine their future. Church, the world around us tells us to base our identity on something other than Jesus Christ. The world around us wants to confuse us as it comes to identity. This is a trick of Satan. The world tells us that our identity is tied to our accomplishments or our failures or our sexuality or our athleticism or our looks or our job. Friends, why it's imperative we remember the work of Jesus Christ and who he has made us to be is because the world is attacking us. And friends, identity determines values and pursuits and actions. The identity we live from will determine our pursuits, our values, and our practices, our actions. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, our identity is fixed in him. We are children of God by the grace of God. We are loved. We are forgiven. We are secure. We need to remember always as followers of Jesus Christ that our identity is tied to the redeeming grace of God. And for those here today who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, please hear this. I don't know what your past is. I don't know how successful you are today, but let me say this. You were created by God in his image to reflect his glory. And our rebellion against God, what the Bible calls sin, has skewed his image within us. And frankly, our sin makes us guilty and deserving of eternal death in hell. But hear me. You don't have to be defined by your sin. There is forgiveness. There is perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we can be restored to what God intended. We can be made new, and we can be made whole. Don't believe the lies of Satan that say you're hopeless and your life is meaningless. True significance is found through faith in Jesus Christ. his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the grave. So we have isolation and indoctrination and identity confusion, and finally what I'm going to call worldly distractions. Worldly distractions. Look at verse 5, if you will. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine he drank. But Daniel, verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to defile himself, not to defile himself. So we have this thing, worldly distractions. I believe that's what the food here is representing. Okay? Being distracted by the world. Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, just give them a taste of the good life. Here, eat from my table. Eat the food that I eat. Just get a taste of what it can be like for you. I've heard it time and time again. You have too. People will come to America, get educated with high hopes of going back to their home countries and making a difference. But all too often what happens is they get a taste of our culture and our comfort and our convenience. And funny thing is, they don't want to go back. It's not quite as important anymore because now they've tasted the good life, if that's what we want to call it. The king shared his food with these gifted young people, and his desire was to lure them into a comfortable, compliant lifestyle. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, would get all the credit for taking care of them. The best of everything. Well, this leads us to the final point this morning, point of application. Be guided by conviction and not convenience. Be guided by conviction and not convenience. Casting Crowns has this song. It's called One Step Away. It's about turning from sin, surrendering to God, and coming home in a relationship with God. But the truth is, we have to beware of cultural influences because we are all just one step away from compromise. From compromising truth and compromising godly values. Now, for whatever reason, Daniel made a stand when it came to eating the king's food. He said, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to defile myself. Was it because the food that the king was offering him was unclean according to the Mosaic law? Could have been. But there was no prohibition against wine in the Mosaic law. So maybe it was unclean, maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was something else. Was it because this food had been offered to idols and they didn't want to defile themselves because the food had been defiled by idols? Could have been, but they ate the vegetables, and who's to say the vegetables weren't offered to idols as well? Not sure exactly what was behind this. It could have been either of those things, or it could have been both of those things. It also could have been, Daniel may have been looking at the bigger picture here. Commentator Joyce Baldwin writes, Daniel may have recognized that food signifies covenant friendship, as we see in the Old Testament. Now, whereas Daniel could not have done anything about his being kidnapped, he couldn't do anything about his being exposed to Babylonian culture, he couldn't control what other people called him, he could have a say in what he would eat. And Daniel didn't want to do anything that would have communicated loyalty or allegiance or friendship with anyone other than the one true and living God. He understood that comfort and convenience can desensitize and lead to compromise. Of course, the struggle to be guided by comfort and convenience is alive and well today as well, because there are worldly distractions abounding. I could read scripture, but my favorite TV show is on. Well, I'm just so busy with life that I just don't really have time for relationships and accountability. Well, I'd like to be connected in church, but you know, I've got sports and that's my only day off during the week. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I really think I'm going to marry that person. Comfort and convenience and compromise. And when we start down a path of unfaithfulness, it is much easier to continue in that path. When you miss fellowship and worshiping with your church a few times, whatever the reason, friends, Eventually, missing church becomes habit, and it just doesn't seem like a big deal. But we're comfortable, and it's convenient. When we entertain ourselves with illicit behavior and violence and vulgarity and morality, we become desensitized to it. And we chalk it up to Christian freedom, don't we? Oh, we're free in Christ. So we keep moving closer to the line until there's no line anymore. But we're comfortable, and it's convenient, but not for long, friends. We may be just one step away from surrender and coming home, but we're also just one step away from succumbing to temptation and compromise. Why do we play with sin? Why do we play with sin? Daniel and friends proved faithful in this seemingly insignificant thing, which no doubt laid the foundation for the faithfulness and the resolve that they would show later on in the book. I mean, that's so huge, friends. When we are faithful in the small things, we gain confidence in our great God. And then we'll be entrusted with more. It's a stepping stone. Faithful in the small will lead to faithful in the big. We'll look at verse 15 and 16. At the end of 10 days, Daniel first talked to the chief of the eunuchs. He said, no, I'm going to be in trouble if it doesn't work out right. He talks to another guy. He says, okay, I'll give you a 10-day trial. At the end of 10 days, Daniel's only eating vegetables. His Phoenix friends only eating vegetables. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I don't know what kind of vegetables these were, right? Fried onions, maybe? Fried potato, onion rings, french fries, okra, fried pickles could be. By the way, how did the Daniel fast get so popular? You see the result. They were fatter at the end of this meal, right? Well, in the end, what we see is God's sovereign blessing. That's what verses 17 through 21 are all about, because these Jews were devoted to God. He blessed them intellectually, physically, socially, spiritually. God used these individuals to testify to the greatness of His name in a godless culture. And friends, God wants to do the same with you. He wants to use you to testify to the greatness of His name in our godless culture. Will you live by conviction for the glory of God, or will you be led by comfort and convenience, which will lead you to compromise what is most important and valuable in life? And don't be deceived. The first few steps down the path of unfaithfulness seem like no big deal. It's nothing. It's just one time. It's just one week. It's not a big deal. But in the end, friends, is brokenness. The choices you make today and every day have the power to help you or haunt you in the future. Now, ultimately, God's blessing doesn't depend on our own personal faithfulness. That's the good news. God's blessing doesn't depend on our own personal faithfulness. God's blessing comes on the perfect faithfulness of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's through Him, His life, His death, His resurrection, that we are made whole, that we are shown favor, that we are given forgiveness of sin, and the promise of eternal life. It's His extraordinary love. It's His eternal presence. It's His eminent mercy. And while the book of Daniel, while he and his friends found sustenance in vegetables, spiritual sustenance comes through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus is obviously speaking figuratively here, even now, to what we're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. So as we begin this series in the book of Daniel, let's remember that while Daniel was a faithful servant of God, the preeminent servant of God is Jesus Christ. the perfect Son of God who died to pay the penalty for the sin of the world and then rose in victory over Satan. So I'd like for us now just to take a few moments of quiet reflection and humble ourselves before God and reflect on His grace and His love. And as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns against doing so in an unworthy manner, doing so with relational discord in the body and likely open rebellion against God. Friends, confess your sin. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So in just a few moments, I'll pray, and then we're going to transition to the table.